Well, as we come then to this next section in Matthew's Gospel, I ask you please to turn with me to that wonderful account of the Lord's feeding the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, page 1128 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 14, picking up at verse 13, I'll read to verse 21. Matthew 14, picking up at verse 13, we read the words which say, Matthew 14, 13, hear the word of God. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Verse 20. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Well, before we come to this excellent narrative for today, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to the sons of men in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we are numbered with your elect this day. Not only here, but throughout the world, O God, your saints who serve you, your saints who love you, your saints who willingly praise your name. And we thank you, O great God, that you have caused our hearts to have such a disposition by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And this day, O God, we are here to worship you. We are here to bless your name. We are here, O God, to receive from you. So we ask, O Lord, that you would be our portion and our aid. We pray, O God, that you would send the Holy Spirit from heaven to quicken us, to open up the eyes of our understanding, that we might observe wonderful truth from your own holy and blessed word. God, we pray then that you would come now, be with us, strengthen us, help us in this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, in our considerations of Jesus feeding the 5,000, we come to a very magnificent and important portion in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, so important is this section to the Bible that it's interesting to note that it's the only miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ that is included in all 4 Gospels apart from his own resurrection from the dead. Well, surely then, dear brothers and sisters, in light of such things, there must be much good for us from this narrative. Although it's very familiar to most of us, I'm sure, there must be great spiritual treasures contained in this portion of God's Word for our help and our good. Now, here in this next section of Matthew, we move from the bountiful yet wicked feast of Herod that we considered last week to a feast with a simpler menu and one which is much more God glorifying. Now, this feeding of the 5,000 is, as some of you know, the first of 2 related feeding miracles in Matthew's Gospel, and they both are very similar, and it seems that Matthew was led to record the other account in Matthew chapter 15 with a view to underscoring our Lord's concern for the Gentiles as it is the Jews who are in view in this passage before us today. Now, as we come to our account in this chapter, we do well to ask the question, what was our Lord's motive for performing this grand miracle in the text? While, of course, it's clear why he healed the sick in the opening verses of the narrative, oftentimes the feeding of the 5,000 in some ways is one of the most difficult works of our Lord to grasp. I mean, why perform such a miracle of feeding these 5,000 people when indeed, as the disciples said in the account, these individuals could have gone to villages which were nearby and get food for themselves? Well, let me just say that although the exact point of the miracle may not be apparent to us, as we work through this text, I trust that you will see that there were many reasons for it. This very unique miracle of our Lord is filled with lessons on many different levels, not only for the disciples of old, but also for us today, and therefore it should be of special interest to us as the people of God. So as we come then to consider this narrative for today, I ask you to note with me first in verses 13 and 14, our Lord's healing the hurting. Jesus healing the hurting. Notice these words again. Picking up at verse 13, we read the words which say, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Now, before we come to the exposition of these verses before us now, it's important for us to have a sense of the context in which they come to us. And I say this because this might not be immediately apparent to us by the words themselves. When we read in 13a, the words would say, "When Jesus heard it," we might be tempted to think that this is referring to the death of John the Baptist, and therefore our Lord departed from this place because he was sad or something like this. However, if you recall from the message last week, verses 3 to 12 of this chapter were not an event that took place at this time in our Lord's ministry. That whole section in verses 3 to 12, as I said, was a literary flashback that was given by Matthew to his readers in order to help them to understand what happened between Herod and John the Baptist. So, what was it that Jesus heard which caused him to depart from Herod's region by a boat to a deserted place? Well, it seems that these words which are before us now should be connected with the opening words of Matthew chapter 14 and verse 1, where we are told that while our Lord was ministering and his ministry was becoming very popular, that Herod heard the report about him. So we ask the question then, why did our Lord Jesus depart in light of this? Well, it seems that he did this because he knew that Herod was now beginning to focus his attention on him, and this would not be good for his own person. You see, because our Lord Jesus Christ knew the true nature of Herod, because he knew what he was all about, he wanted to avoid any controversy with him. And this wasn't because our Lord was afraid of him. Rather, it was because he knew that his own time for death had not yet come. Dear friends, one thing that we must never forget is that Herod the Tetrarch was a bloodthirsty man. He was a bloodthirsty individual. He was a man who would have sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, just as he had killed John the Baptist sometime earlier. As Spurgeon rightly says concerning Herod, quote, "When such a tiger once tastes blood, he is apt to thirst for more. Well, in addition to this, if we tie this account here before us in Matthew chapter 14 with the other gospel versions of it, we would see that our Lord departed from this region because his disciples were in desperate need of rest, and they also were in further need of instruction concerning the gospel ministry by Jesus himself. Well, in light of these things, as Luke tells us in chapter 9 and verse 10 of his gospel, our Lord withdraws to the secluded area of Bethsaida, an area which, by the way, was not under the rule of King Herod. Now, when Jesus left this area with his disciples, as Luke tells us, we're told that he went to a deserted place or a place with few or no inhabitants. Well, this opportunity for some alone time, as we see before us today, soon comes to an end because we read in 13b that when the multitudes or the crowds of people heard about Jesus departing, they followed him on foot from the cities. Well, I pause to say what a glorious thing it is to see multitudes going after the Lord Jesus Christ with a view to receive from him. These people were tracking our Lord down, going around the north end of the lake on land so that they could meet with the Lord Jesus Christ when he arrived. As a matter of fact, so zealous were these individuals for Christ that having rushed along the shore, apparently they arrived at the spot where he was to show up ahead of him, which indeed was a remarkable accomplishment. Well, as we know, when people seek the Lord Jesus Christ, they never do so in vain. When people seek Christ with great earnestness, they never leave disappointed. And so we're told in verse 14 that when Jesus went out, that is to say, out of the boat apparently, and seeing all the people that were before him, he was moved with compassion and he healed all of their sick. Now, dear friends, we do well at this point to really pause and think about this beautiful picture here of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, remember the context in which these words come to us. Herod had our Lord Jesus Christ on his radar. Jesus' disciples, and no doubt the Lord Christ himself, was exhausted from a long day's ministry. And yet when our Lord sees all of these hurting people before him, he doesn't tell them to come back at another time. No, rather, he seeks to minister to them. He sees the need of the people before him, and he does the people good. Far from being annoyed or resentful towards the crowd, we're told that our Lord once again, as we read back in Matthew chapter 9 some months ago, that he was moved with compassion concerning the people. Literally, the phrase, moved with compassion. In the original, it tells us that from his innermost being, from the very deepest levels of his heart, Jesus had great sympathy for these people, and so he did something about their desperate condition. Well, I say, dear ones, that in this act, we see how wonderful our Lord Jesus Christ is. In this act, we see that as the great shepherd of the sheep, he's always available to help the needy. Friends, our Lord Jesus turns no one away. And I say as a side note that if we are to be like Christ, both individually and corporately as a church, we are to be compassionate as his people. Now, dear brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, we are to be Christ-like, and therefore we are to seek to take every opportunity that we can to do the hurting, to do the needy good, whether their needs are spiritual or physical. If we're going to live in a Christ-honoring way, all of us are to be people who, regardless of if the time is right or not for us, as we have opportunity, We are to do good to all, but especially the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse 9. So, dear ones, may it be that this trait of being compassionate, like our Lord, will be a trait that always marks us as Christians. Here is how we are to live in a way that glorifies God. Here is how God would have us to live as His people. Here is how we love not in word only, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3 and verse 18. So having seen then, firstly, Jesus healing the hurting, I ask you to consider with me, secondly for today, His feeding of the hungry in verses 15 to 21, His feeding of the hungry. Now, at this point, the day was drawing to a close. It's the late afternoon, somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock, which, according to the Jewish reckoning of time, this was considered the first evening, which was just prior to sunset. And so the disciples of our Lord say to Jesus in verse 15, note the words, they say, "This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." Well, apparently we see here that these disciples of our Lord did not have that same kind, compassionate disposition that their Master had. Now, I know the disciples were tired. I know it was a long day of ministry, a very long day, etc. But for them to say such a thing to the Lord Jesus Christ, really, they should have known better. I mean, quite literally, these disciples command Jesus at this point. "Send them away, Jesus. Let them get food for themselves." Here they're telling Jesus what to do. I mean, could you imagine it? Could you imagine the audacity of these disciples? On top of that, after spending so much time with the Lord Jesus Christ, almost 2 years at this point, did these disciples really think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind, compassionate Savior of sinners, that He would stand up among these thousands of people and say, "Yes, my disciples, you're right. Dear folks, it's time for you to leave the service. Please go and spend your own money and buy yourselves some food." I mean, come on. This is not what Christ would do. He was ministering to those who were in great need. This was a very, very important opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in contrast to sending the multitudes away for food, Jesus turns to His disciples and says to them in verse 16, very emphatically by way of a command to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." I love how the Lord turns the tables on His followers. Now, at this point, and I just digress for a moment, we know that from John's account of this narrative, our Lord had brought up this matter of the multitudes being fed earlier that day to Philip. However, here we see that later in the day, now the disciples raise the issue to the Lord. However, Jesus turns to them and gives them a command regarding the issue at hand. Well, in light of such an overwhelming command from Christ to them, how do the disciples respond? Well, we're given the answer in verse 17 when they say to Him, note it again, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. The point being, we do not have enough for all these people. Right? And apparently, by their own statement, these disciples had forgotten who our Lord Jesus Christ was. They had forgotten the great power that resides in Him, and really they had gotten caught up in the whole matter of the law of supply and demand. These disciples say, "Lord, we only have a little bit." And truly it was only just a little bit, because the loaves were just some tiny baked cakes, and the 2 fish were most likely no bigger than sardines. Which, of course, as we know from John's Gospel, they had gotten these items from the little boy who was in the crowd that day, having supplied them. So having exhausted their meager ideas and resources, it's now time for our Lord Jesus Christ to act. And so concerning the items in view, he says in verse 18, bring them here to me. Matthew's the only one who records this verse of our Lord Jesus at this point, these words. Bring them here to me. Well, here we see that Jesus would not let this poor group of people go away hungry. And so for their good and for the good of the disciples and for the glorifying of his own name, he says, bring me what you have and I will see to it that I meet the need at hand. Well, we're told next in verse 19, note the text. Then Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, the picture before us here is that of a grassy mountainside. The season is spring when the grass is lush and the streams are running full. And so here our Lord calls the multitude to sit down on the grass on the hill. And according to Mark's gospel, as some of you might know, they were called to sit in orderly groups of hundreds and fifties. Well, having done this, we read that our Lord took the loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed or gave thanks and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, who in turn gave the food to the extremely large crowd that was there that day. Now, friends, I just pause to ask, did you catch what just took place in the text? I mean, what an amazing thing just happened. Here we have a miracle of multiplication. And it clearly points to the divine power that Jesus Christ has in himself as the God-man. A few loaves, 2 little fish, thousands are fed by the miracle working of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, friends, that as the creator of all things, the one who upholds all things by the power of his word, here the Lord Jesus Christ shows us conclusively that as God, he himself can create whatever he wants and whenever he wants. As J.C. Ryle says in commenting on this phrase, quote, Jesus called that into being which did not exist before. He provided visible, tangible, material food for thousands of people out of the supply which itself would not have satisfied 50. Well, Ryle says in light of this, quote, surely we must be blind if we do not see the hand of him who provides food for all flesh, namely the Almighty, and made the world and all that is in it. Ryle says, quote, to create is the particular prerogative of God. And so it is, dear brothers and sisters, and indeed, this account before us today gives us great cause to praise our Savior. Great cause to praise our Savior because of who he is. Dear ones, the Lord Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is no mere Buddha, no mere Confucius, Muhammad, or any other religious guru. No, friends, Jesus Christ is the Almighty. He is the God-man. He is the all-powerful one. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Well, here is our Lord most likely prayed the normal prayer, Hebrew prayer rather, for food, which says, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth food from the earth. You see that the small fragments of food were enough to fill the mouths of thousands of people. Among the large crowd, there was plenty of food for everyone. And so we read in verse 20, so all ate and were filled or satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remain. Now, there's been much discussion among the commentators concerning this matter of the 12 additional baskets of food that remained. Now, while of course at the surface level we can say that the extra food shows us that with the blessing of God, a little can go a great way. However, some have speculated about why the number 12 is in the passage as opposed to, let's say, 13 or 14 baskets. Why were there only 12 by God's doing and not more? So I think primarily this happened for two reasons, if I had to guess. And first, I believe that in having one basket left over for each of the Lord's disciples, this would have been a powerful reminder to them that the Savior was able to meet all of their needs and to do exceedingly abundantly above all that they asked, thought, or even imagined. All they had to do was just stand there with their mouths open, having expressed such little faith, and see these baskets. Perhaps they were little satchels that the people carried when they went on a trip. See these baskets full of food. And they would have said to themselves about Christ, yes, once again, he has proven himself to be faithful. But in addition to this, when I see the number 12 in the text, with most commentators who pick this up, I think about the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it could be that our Lord, having done this miracle, was pointing to the creating of the new Israel, that is to say, those who would follow him. The point? Just as God in the Old Covenant fed the 12 tribes of Israel in the wilderness, so also now he was doing the same for his new Israel, even spiritual Israel, Christian Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here we have, if you will, biblical deja vu. But this time it happens with the new covenant people of God. Well, in verse 21, Matthew ends this account by saying, note it with me in your Bibles, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides or in addition to women and children. Now this is an important verse for us because it helps us to get the true sense of the magnitude of the miracle at hand. Here we're told that there were 5,000 men who ate, but this total did not include women and children. And so I ask, brethren, is it too much for us to add one woman and one child to each man and thus conclude that our Lord actually fed closer to 15,000 people on this day as opposed to just 5,000? Well, if you check the commentators, most of them agree that this, in fact, was around the number. And so undoubtedly, we can say that this very familiar portion in God's Word is that kind of miracle which is beyond compare. This is a miracle that is definitely worthy of being repeated in all four of the Gospels, and it's one which, no doubt, not only taught the disciples many things about themselves, but also about Jesus Christ, their Lord. So, in the time that remains, I want to draw out several lessons and applications from what we've considered today, and I want to begin firstly by speaking to those among us here today who are Christians. I want to speak to you here this day if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having considered this familiar narrative, what should we glean from it for ourselves? Well, there are several things, and the first is this. Dear brothers and sisters, from our narrative, we learn that without a doubt, our Lord Jesus Christ will meet the needs of his people. Okay. Why is the narrative here? What is it teaching me? Well, I think firstly we can say, just a cursory reading of it, that Jesus Christ will meet the needs of his people. Now, of course, we can bless God and say, yes, that's true. He certainly does that in natural things. He meets our needs. However, here I'm thinking more specifically about Him taking care of us on a spiritual level. Now, brethren, I mention this aspect now because it's vitally important for us to get this from the narrative. It's vitally important for us to understand that in the provision of the bread for the people, we are to see in this act Christ Himself as the bread of life for those who spiritually feed on Him. Now, beloved, this is the right place to begin when it comes to applying this narrative. And this is the very point that our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes in John chapter 6 after He fed the multitudes. There in John 6 and verse 35, after again feeding the multitudes with natural bread, Jesus said to the crowd, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." So you see the point. I asked in the beginning, what's the purpose of the narrative? You don't see a hina clause of purpose in the passage. This happened, why? Well, it was a nice thing to do. I guess it saved the people a trip to the grocery store. It's kind of cool. A couple of fish and some bread and all that. What's the point of it? What's the lesson? Why did He do it? Jesus meets the spiritual needs of His people. And so, friends, all applications from this text should first focus on Christology and the spiritual sustenance that our Lord gives to those who draw near to Him by faith. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. So what's the application for you here today, dear Christian? Well, simply put, if you are going to be spiritually satisfied in your life each and every day, then you must regularly be drawing near to Christ. If you're going to be filled, satisfied in your soul, you must regularly be drawing near to Christ in prayer, in His Word, sitting under the means of the preached Word, in the church as you're doing today. For in doing this, dear ones, you will never lack spiritually. How do you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How do you grow to be a strong Christian? Not by not praying and not reading the Word and not going to church, no. It's by taking in all of these things daily. So are you doing that, dear Christian, here today? Are you feeding on Christ, spiritually speaking, as set forth in the Word? Are you taking Him into your spiritual souls? Are you taking Him into your life by the Word and prayer, through reading and meditating upon and memorizing the Scripture? You're spending time with Christ. That's how you grow as a Christian. There's no secret to it. There's no crisis experience that needs to come upon you, and then you get a so-called second blessing and now you can live the victorious Christian life. No. The Christian life is lived out, is experienced. The Christian life is blessed and soul-satisfying as we continually spend time with Jesus. Continually use all the means of grace, taking in the spiritual nutrients of His Word to the end that we will grow thereby. To spend time with Jesus, dear Christian. First and foremost, I must seek the Lord my God this morning. Not just a quick 3-minute devotion, say your prayer and move on, but no. If I'm going to thrive as a Christian, I got to do my part. I got to do my part. I got to get into the Word. I got to pray. I got to seek the face of God. I got to memorize Scripture. I got to meditate on Scripture. I got to be in the church whenever the doors are open so that I can be blessed through the Word, instructed and challenged. My friend, Are you committed to that kind of perspective? You know, the greatest Christians I know, the most strong in the faith, they do all of these basic things. I remember one day recently, not so recent, but several months ago, I had a conversation with Sam Waldron about a book he was working on, and I called him and didn't answer, so I called him again a little while later and finally got him and said, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing well." He said, "Oh, I saw your call come in, but I was having devotions." And I paused and thought, "Man, this is Sam Waldron. This guy, I mean, you know, he just opened his mind a little bit, all this truth would come out. I'd be blown away. I couldn't even get a piece of that truth. I mean, he writes these great books. He's this great Reformed Baptist theologian. What's he doing?" "I'm having my devotions." I thought, yes, that's right. What makes him a great man of God? What makes any man a great man of God? Any woman a great woman of God? It's simple, it's basic. But how often we forget it. Spending time with Jesus. How are you going to cope, Christian, in this world? How are you going to live for God's glory? It's going to be by doing these very basic but important things. Secondly, we learn from our narrative today that even though very often we have very little to offer Christ to use for the good of others by way of ministry, when we give Him what we have, He causes it to be a blessing to many. Now this is exactly what we see happening in the narrative, is it not? The disciples didn't have much to give to this great crowd. But what does Jesus say to them in verse 18? "Bring it to me. Bring it to me." He says, "Give me what you have, and I'm going to make it a tremendous blessing to a multitude of people." Now, friends, this principle is very comforting to me, especially in light of the fact that, personally, I don't think I have many gifts. Some people are very talented. The Lord can use their talent, but my resources are quite limited. But the application at this point is it doesn't matter how limited we are. It doesn't matter how weak and how pitiful we may be. If we bring what we have to Christ with a sincere desire that He would use it for the glorifying of His own name and the building up of His church, He will use it. He will multiply our meager efforts for the glorifying of His own name. Jesus uses the loaves and the two fish to advance His kingdom. And so what's my application for you here today? You're a Christian. You say, "Well, I can never do what so-and-so does. I'm not half as eloquent. I'm not half as smart. I'm so weak." Friend, it doesn't matter. Just be willing to serve Jesus. "Lord, I don't have much to offer you." He says, "I know. But give me what you got. Give me what you have. And I'll take it. I'll multiply it. I'll use it for my name's sake, for the sake of the kingdom." And it's amazing. It's amazing what God does through such weak vessels. As the song goes, little becomes much in the master's hand. And so my point here, Christian, is give Jesus what you got. Give Him what you have. Don't think that He can't use you because you're not a superstar. No. Christ uses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So be encouraged, Christian. "Lord, take what I have. I bring it to you with a sincere desire that it might be a blessing to others. Oh, Lord, take what I have. Use it for much good." Thirdly, we learn from this narrative, in Christ's example, especially of giving thanks to the Father, that it is good for us to be a thankful people to the Lord for all of His good gifts to us. Right? "And He broke it and gave thanks, saying, 'Blessed art Thou, O Lord, Maker of heaven and earth.'" Jesus gave thanks. And brethren, whether we have a little or a lot, We are to be a thankful people. We are commanded in the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, to give thanks in all circumstances. Therefore, I believe that even when difficulties come upon us, we are to give thanks to Him, not necessarily for the difficulty per se, but for all that He has spared us from in the midst of that trial, and for all the good that He will teach us as we go through it. And so I ask you, dear Christian here today, are you a thankful person? Are you a thankful person in all circumstances? Are you really thankful to God, not just for the gifts, but for the giver? God, you've been so good to me. You provided all of my needs. And Lord, even in a difficult circumstance, you're still good to me. I ask you, dear Christian here today, do you bless His name for all of the mercies that He shows you each and every day? God is so kind to His people. He's so kind, not only in natural things, as He is with all men, but in spiritual things. He gives us truth. He gives us church. He gives us a church. He gives us His Word. He gives us His people. Oh, we need to be thankful for these things. Now, in a few weeks, we will have the opportunity as a church to give thanks to God publicly. That's in the bulletin. Thanks, Bob. We'll give thanks to God publicly. And from the youngest on up, all of us should have something to praise God for. Little children here today, you should be so thankful for your parents. So thankful that you have Christian parents who pray for you and who read the Bible to you and who tell you about Jesus. So thankful. So many of us never had that. We would trade all the other junk that we have just to have a mother or father who would open the Bible and tell us about the way of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, children, you should be very thankful to your parents. You should thank them every day. Oh, Mom and Dad, thank you for loving me. Thank you for providing for all my needs. And thank you for telling me about the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Children, are you thankful? Are you thankful? You should be. All of us should be. Despite the difficulties that we face in our lives, God has been good to us, and therefore we should give Him praise. Well, may again this place be filled with praises in a few weeks as we have that special service dedicated to such a thing. Fourthly, we learn from the narrative that it's crucial that we always trust Christ, especially when the odds are against us. Always trust Christ. When things seem impossible, you're in an impossible situation. Now, friends, I believe that this is one of the primary lessons that Jesus was seeking to teach His disciples here in this narrative. And it's important that we get it as well. Here the disciples are faced with a great dilemma. Lord, you want us to feed 5,000 people with His kids at lunch? It's not going to happen. Well, dear friend, you could put a thousand other scenarios like this before your mind's eye. I mean, just think about any difficult circumstance that you find yourself in, even right now. And remember through it all that just as Christ in this narrative was challenging His disciples to believe Him for great things, the same thing is true with us today. They're not going to go away. You give them something to eat. And all they say is, we have nothing, Lord, for them. Instead of saying, Lord, we can't do it, but we know you can. That was what Jesus was seeking to draw out of the disciples. Hey, we can't, but you can. We got nothing, but you have everything. Draw out faith from His people. So I ask you here today, dear Christian, are you one who is trusting Christ when things seem impossible in a given circumstance? Or are you one who is given to worry and to doubt? I ask, are you one who believes that nothing, Nothing is impossible for God. And you rest in Him as a result. Where do you fall out today in this regard? I trust in Christ. This situation is so difficult. How am I possibly going to get through this one? I don't know. But Lord, You know all things. And Lord, You are greater than this trial. Lord, You are the God-man. Lord, I've seen You work in the past. Lord, You can do abundantly above all that I ask, think, or even imagine. Lord, You are the King. You can do this. That's what Jesus was desirous that His disciples would have said to Him. So I say, friends, that this narrative encourages us to this end. Faith in Christ. Trust Him when things seem impossible. When the odds are stacked against us. Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, the supreme lesson for the disciples was to learn to trust Jesus to supply when they were in great want. He called His disciples to faith. He calls us to the same thing. Jesus, as the hymn writer says about our Lord, is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Fifthly and finally, we learn from our narrative that this meal that our Lord provided for these people, and especially that commemorative meal of the Lord's Supper, are meals which should ultimately cause us to look forward to that great meal at Messiah's table. Even the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is set forth in Revelation chapter 19. Now, dear friends, there is coming a day when there shall be a great eschatological or final day banquet. There's coming a day when we shall be with all of the people of God, feasting with the Savior. And in that day, there will be no lack. In that day, there will be no lame, no blind, no sorrow, and blessed be God, no sin. So, dear Christian, be encouraged in this fact. Why? Because you will be there with all of God's people. You will be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints of old at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ, because He purchased you on Calvary's hill, has paid your ticket into that event, if you will. And just as God fed His people in the old covenant in an amazing way, and He continues to feed us under the new covenant, there's coming a day in that glory where He shall do this for us in ways that we have never known before. We will be fully satisfied in that day. Oh, may it be for us then that we say with the Apostle John of old, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." Well, I end today with a word to those among us here who are not Christians. You're not truly born again. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. You haven't been united to Him by faith. You haven't been made a new creation. The Holy Spirit of God is not within you. What can I say to you, my dear friend? But being that it is evident, abundantly clear, it's plain, from our text, looking at the little narrative of our Lord doing the healing and then the narrative of Him satisfying the need of the day, it is abundantly evident from our passage that all who come to Christ will be made well and they will be fully satisfied And so, my dear friend, I ask you here today, my dear non-Christian, whoever you may be, why have you not come to Christ to be saved? Why have you not come to the Lord Jesus by turning from your sins and believing upon Him and what He's done on the cross as the sinner's substitute 2,000 years ago? Why have you not said, Lord, save me? Lord, wash me. Lord, make me a new person, Lord. I need to be saved. I know that spiritually I'm lost. Spiritually I'm a mess. I know that, Lord, I deserve your wrath. For I've been a sinner my whole life. Oh, Lord, cleanse me, receive me, restore me. Satisfy my soul with good things. Why haven't you come? I ask you, my dear non-Christian here today, is there anything in Jesus that is not worthy of your coming to Him? Is there anything in the Bible where it says, no, sinner, you must first get your act together, clean up your life, do X, Y, and Z, and then come to Christ? You see that in the Bible? I don't see it anywhere. Listen, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But there is no mediator between the sinner and Christ. You go to Christ just as you are. With all your sins and all your shame and all your guilt, you go to Him in your unsavedness. You say, Lord, please do something for me because I can never change myself. Jesus stands ready to receive all who come to Him by faith and by faith alone. In the Bible, the invitation is open to all. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that comes to God must come through me. I am the door. He that enters in by me will be saved. So why aren't you coming to Christ? Why aren't you calling out to Him to save you? Think rationally with me. Why not come to Christ? It's plain that He heals. It's plain that He satisfies the hungry. Some of you will seek to be healed and satisfied in other ways. The world says it could satisfy you. But there's no satisfaction in the world. Just look around. But Christ is the soul satisfier. So my dear young person, see your need of Jesus today. See that you are wretched before Him. And until you come to Him, you will always be a lonely soul. You will always be a lost soul. But Jesus would save you. Jesus would receive you. He would make you a brand new person. Call upon Him this day in your own heart to forgive you of your sins and to make you a brand new creation. All who come to Christ, He receives. He rejects no one. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the account before us today. And Lord, again, it's repetition in Your own word shows us how significant it really is. We thank You for the fresh reminders today, Lord Jesus, of Yourself, the challenge of faith, the call to praise, and the lesson of being thankful. Work these things in our hearts, O God, for we lack them. Give us grace. Empower us with Your truth. And might we be encouraged in these things, we pray them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.